Amen. Please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Acts. We are, for this week, last week and this week, back in the book of Acts, and then as we head into Palm Sunday and Holy Week, we'll be spending some time in some Psalms throughout those weeks, including Easter, and then we will return to the book of Acts. So I was reviewing the preaching schedule, and a year ago this time, we were in Acts 15. So there is hope that in the next couple years, we will finish this book, and you can laugh about that on Tuesday, because I know it's not funny right now. Let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 17 through 21. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. As we enter into this portion of the chapter, Paul begins discussing the history of his ministry with the church at Ephesus, with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And what we want to emphasize today is that Paul's love for his people, and that's how we need to think of Paul's relationship to these men that he is talking with in this section. Paul's love for his people flowed from common experience in ministry. So, let us, New Life, love serving and growing together. Let's love serving and growing together. Now, you could easily think from Elder Mike's prayer that I fed him my sermon and said, "Pray about this so that no one can argue." I think the only thing more that I could do to convince you that I'm right is to be up here with a Scottish or Irish accent, because they always sound right, don't they, when they preach? I will break into it if I need to, but don't make me. All right. Paul's love for his people flowed from common experience in ministry, so let's love serving and growing together. The first thing we see in our text today is relationship on the run. Relationship on the run. Remember, Paul is headed toward Jerusalem. He is on that cannonball run to get there as fast as he can get there. And yet, he pauses for this relational moment. And he doesn't go into Ephesus. He probably understood, as most pastors do, that sometimes the quickest way to get from point A to point B is to avoid a room full of Christians, especially if they're your Christians. People want to talk, they want to catch up, they want to have you over for dinner. And Paul was in a hurry, and so he calls the elders out to where he is at Miletus, a number of miles away out on the coast. And it is there that he wants to spend time with them. And even though he was in a hurry, that did not preclude him from spending time with those he loved from that previous season of ministry. And we do see here in Paul a picture of Christ, and particularly as this is surrounding kind of a nautical theme where Paul's in a boat and he's on the coast and he's going from here to there. We see this in Jesus's ministry many times as Jesus would get on a boat to head across the Sea of Galilee, and there were times when he would do so and he needed to do so because he needed a break. He needed some time away. And there was always that one person who would pay attention to what Jesus was doing and he'd tell everybody else, he's going to the other side of the lake. And, oh, okay, and here they come stampeding around the lake to meet Jesus where he was going to get a break. Ministry met him there. And we see here in Paul's life, even though he's in a hurry, even though he has a sense of almost desperation to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, he still hits pause. And he calls the elders out to him because he wants to pour into them again, what would be, in a certain sense, face-to-face anyway, his last time being able to speak with them there. So we see relationship on the run, and that's encouraging for us in our day because we are very busy as well. We are running from point A to point B, but then we realize there's a C and a D and an F and a G that we forgot about, and so then we got to do that, and it's easy to push relationship aside. It's easy to push aside those deeper moments of conversation and discipleship. And yet we find Paul willing to slow down, to stop, to sit down, to have a conversation with these elders whom he loved so dearly. Then as he begins talking with them, we find camaraderie in conflict. Camaraderie in conflict. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." There was a knowledge of one another. Isn't it nice to get back with the people who you know so well that it just takes a word or two, or sometimes even just a look on your face, and they know, they understand. They have the same memories flood their heart and mind as flood yours. I have a few people like this in my life. One would be my best friend growing up from second grade, Dane Clark. And I see him about once a decade, but it is like no time has passed. I know exactly what he's thinking. He knows exactly what I'm thinking. Mark Wilkening, a worship pastor up in the Seattle area. Got to see him last fall. The last time I had seen him was 23 years before at his wedding. And we saw each other across the restaurant. And he got that goofy grin on his face. And I got the grin on my face. And we knew exactly how to shake hands and hug and sit down and just start talking. And it was so refreshing for my soul to have dinner with the guy that in college together would pray together sometimes 2, 3, 4 hours together. Just such a blessing and an encouragement. As Paul is standing there on the coast awaiting, he's sent for these elders, and here they come, and he sees them. And there's a certain knowledge that he has of them and they have of him. And why is this? Well, just in chapter 19, I don't know if you can remember back that far, but in chapter 19, we find out why Paul can begin this conversation with, "You know," and then he goes on. How could they know? In Acts, 19, verses 1 through 7, Paul arrives in Ephesus. He meets these disciples and he introduces them to the fullness of Christian baptism, the baptism of the church. And in that moment, they are empowered by the Spirit to preach multilingually. Some think that perhaps those disciples whom he met are the disciples, there were 12 of them, that became this board of elders for the Ephesian church. That might be the genesis of this group of men now meeting Paul on the coast. In verses 8 through 10 of Acts 19, there are 3 months where Paul is arguing and teaching in the synagogue. And here in that moment, as Paul is teaching, let me read the verses for us. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, the way was the early verbiage, the early nickname for Christianity, for the faith that followed Jesus Christ. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Remember, there's this guy who some people dream of having a library, a large library. This guy had a theological hall built onto his house. And I guess the best way to have a seminary is to build one yourself. So he had this hall on his home, and Paul would go there with the disciples and he would teach them and he would reason with them, and he continued there for 2 years. And Paul took the church and he withdrew from the synagogue and they set up shop and functionally had seminary education for 2 years for this group of disciples. There's a helpful reminder in that text as well about language and how we speak about human experience. As those who believe desperately in the sovereignty of God for salvation, we can easily begin to deny human volition and human responsibility in these things. And we believe biblically, we believe confessionally that all reasonable creatures, rational creatures, that's people, have a call upon them to love and serve God. And we can easily think on the one side of the coin, well, God's not drawn them. God's not done this. We think of Lydia, all whom God appointed to be saved were saved on. And that is all true. That is all absolutely true. But here we find in the words of Luke a word about that human responsibility as well. They were stubborn. They refused to believe. And it's okay to talk about that human responsibility side as well. Well, what else happened in Ephesus? Well, there was widespread evangelism. We're told that all in Asia. Now, that may be some of Luke's hyperbole there, but the basic gist is that people were coming in and out of Ephesus and they heard what was going on. Paul says here in chapter 20 that he spoke to Jews and Greeks about the way of salvation, about repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was this widespread, large-scale evangelism that happened because of what God was doing in the church at Ephesus. There's also the sons of Sceva and the demoniac. That was a fun episode where it becomes clear that Jesus and those whom he appoints to ministry have authority in spiritual matters. Remember, the demon's like, I've heard of Jesus, I've heard of Paul, I don't really know who you are. That had to be a very disappointing moment for those guys who saw themselves as demon hunters. Okay, they were not K-pop demon hunters, young people. But they were demon hunters nonetheless, and they thought they had some type of spiritual power over the rest of you can Google that when you get home, okay? You'll figure it out. It's okay. They saw themselves as having this spiritual ministry, and to have the demons look at them and be like, you mean nothing to us. We don't even know who you are. We find that authority of Christ there. And Paul and these elders experience that together. There's also widespread repentance and reformation as those who practiced the dark arts destroyed all of their accoutrements to the point that there was threat of financial ruin of the city. Because the city was so based on this Artemisian worship and service and magic and all of these things going on that when people stopped doing it, people thought, what are we going to do? How are we going to make our money? And then the last half of that chapter is that unrighteous riot that ends with the city clerk having to stand up and threaten people with legal action to get them to disband and step away. Paul and these elders whom he's speaking to now on the coast of Miletus experienced all of that together. That was their ministry context as, in a sense, pastor and elders. And there's nothing that draws together a pastor and his men, a pastor and his congregation, than conflict, than ministry events, than God working in the midst. The relationships that are built in the midst of trial and turmoil, the planting of a church, being the church together in the face of civil unrest, the seminary training that was going on there, these relationships went very deep, very fast. That's how Paul and these men got to know each other so well. And I want to encourage us to look at this as an example for us to not neglect our church family relationships. Now, you're not going to be best buddies with everybody who's a member of New Life. You're not even going to know everybody who's a member of New Life. But don't hesitate to get to know the faces that are new to you at New Life. Understanding that new to you doesn't necessarily mean new to New Life. They might have been here for quite a while and you just haven't crossed paths. The building is just big enough, laid out just right so that you can successfully avoid people. Some of you know that very well. And you can, if you can intentionally avoid people, think how well you can accidentally avoid people just by not crossing paths with them. And carve out time for these relationships. And with our modern schedules, it can feel like you're trying to carve out of granite. I know that. I understand that. But carve out time to spend with members of your church family. Easiest way, be diligent in worship, morning and evening. Come to higher ed. Sit in classes together, focused on learning about the things of God together. And lift groups, great, great opportunities to gather together, to pray for one another, to spend time in the Word together, and to be growing those relationships within the church. Paul highlights here, in the second part of verse 20, how he taught them publicly, and he taught them house to house. There was further relationship than just the Lord's Day moment of worship. And Paul took advantage of that with these men and with the entire church. We ought to take advantage of those opportunities as well to spend that time together. And I'd pause here and say thank you to those of you who are hosting and leading and lift groups to open up your home. To open up your home consistently. I mean, it's a great way to keep the house cleaner than it probably would be. Because, you know, we all like to be, we like to be transparent until we're going to have people in the home. And then it's everything's got to be put away, right? So if you're having trouble keeping your house clean, sign up to host a lift group. And that'll probably encourage you in that. So we're looking at this text through the lens of a resume, Paul's curricula vitae, his CV, his ministry experience. And typically at some point in a job interview process, you provide references. Well, that's the third thing that we find here, is references out of reform. References out of reform. And we see this again as these elders are coming to him. They come to him and he greets them with, "You yourselves know." Now in the Greek, that's just "you," the plural "you." And in Southern, that would be "all y'all," because "y'all" is singular and "all y'all" is plural. And so he's using that plural "you," but the verbiage there is one of understanding, and so I think that's why it would be called a Hebraicism was used here in the translation process in the ESV, that "you yourselves," it's speaking to something deeper than just, "oh, I know who won, you know, the bye getting into the bracket for March Madness." There's an acquaintance there. "You yourselves know." And Paul really looked at his resume, the references on his resume, the ones that were most important to him were the changed lives that he saw coming out of his ministry. Remember that Paul had a desire to not build on someone else's foundation. He wanted to go in where there was fresh soil to work and to grow and to develop. So when the structure started taking shape before his very eyes, he would sit back and bask in it. He would take it in because it meant that God's mission for his life was happening. That what he intended for his ministry is what God was doing through him. We hear this resonate as well with the Apostle John. I'm sure you've heard this, 3 John 3, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." And I'd say that phrase there, "your truth," is not like we use it today, which is how we speak of our experience and kind of our understanding of reality. That would be their ownership of the truth of Christ. And he goes on, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And that's the same spirit that we hear out of the Apostle Paul as he sees these men coming. Or we also hear Paul's words directly in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." We hear there Paul's attitude toward those whom he had preached to, whom he had discipled, whom he had trained, and what Paul felt as he saw God accomplishing the fruits of the gospel in the hearts and lives of these men. To know their background, to know the theological views that they held and where they are now, to see that growth and development and that change, that to Paul was the best letter of reference. To see that the gospel changes people. And this was true throughout the church of Ephesus, but especially in this group of men because they are the elders. And so I want to take a few minutes to review, how did these guys become elders? Well, John Calvin helps us by reminding us that the apostles were sent to accomplish what needed to be done to establish the church in the face of not having an established church. Nowadays, when we want to plant a new congregation, we kind of have the structure and the parameters for how to do that. They didn't back then. You had a pagan city that someone had heard the gospel and they went back and they talked, but how do you establish the church in that place? And so the apostles were sent out to do that. In other words, the Presbyterian principles we hold to, nomination by the people, training, election, ordination, were overseen by the apostles since there was no ordained ministerium or body of elders to oversee it. And this is actually a process that we're in the middle of right now. We have some men who have been nominated. They've been trained. They're going to be examined here in the next couple weeks. And then we will, if they pass that examination, put them before you for election to elder and deacon assistant. We read about this in Titus 1, where Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town." And that's actually a point, that phrase right there is where John Calvin makes that commentary. That it was Titus's job to oversee the process of the election of elders in the local body. And then Paul goes on to give the reminder of what some of the standards are. Above reproach, husband of one wife, and that's been translated and interpreted different ways throughout history. Now that the church is really booming on the continent of Africa, the issue of polygamy has come to the fore again. And if you think that issue is done in America, it's not done. There are major movements to allow for polygamy and polyamory, and this is an issue that will come back to the front burner for the church. Someone's sexual ethic in the home. As children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it's not just about, oh, who does Pastor Joel like, or who do the seated elders like, and so they kind of weasel them in to become. No, it's something that these are public lives lived. These men had a reputation. That reputation was honored. God confirmed that honoring of that reputation, and then they are put into office. And that can seem all very overwhelming for many, but I have a few reminders here about not just eldering or deaconing, but about all points of service in the church. All of the even little tedious things that Elder Mike was praying about this morning. First is that it's not a matter of age, but of spiritual maturity as it regards elders. And very often in the church, what the perspective that grows up, well, being an elder, that's for old guys. And you might look at our current session and say, well, that must be true. No, just kidding, guys. That just made the next session meeting very rough for me. Well, that's when I get old, that's when I'll do that. When I've got more time on my, waiting to have time to be an elder is like waiting to have money to have kids. There's not enough. There's never enough. So don't wait until you have more time to do it. And I just want to challenge particularly our young men in the congregation. Step up. Let's grow. Let's challenge ourselves. Don't extend your adolescence into the church. Seek to mature and grow and step into those places of leadership that God may be calling you. Show that you can lead, even in your youth, to be an example in attending to worship, leading your family, caring for your wife, discipling those around you. This is not a matter of age, but of spiritual maturity. Also, it's a matter of humility, not perfection. It's so easy to blame things that aren't going right at the church on the elders. That's very easy to do. It's also seemingly easy to know exactly how everything should be done when it's not your responsibility and you don't have skin in the game. I always go back to a church leadership meeting that my dad had, and it was a year that Christmas was going to be on a Sunday. And my dad's church, we had Sunday school, morning worship, evening worship, Wednesday night Bible study, come hell or high water. It was the first time my dad was even suggesting that because Christmas was on a Sunday, that maybe we don't have Sunday evening worship. And so he lays the idea out there and he says, you know, I just want to see from you men, how many of you think that we should have evening worship, even though it's Christmas? And one guy said, well, absolutely we should have evening worship, even though it's Christmas. Okay? And there's kind of a silence, and my dad said, well, this guy and I will be here. Will any other? And the other guy said, oh, no, I'm not going to be here. But I think we should have worship. Get some skin in the game. Pray that we who are called to this office would lead with integrity, honesty, humility. We will never lead with perfection. Never. I can't guarantee a lot of things. I can guarantee that. We will never lead with perfection. But perhaps we can have a deeper experience of grace together as pastor, as elders, as people, as we grow in our patience with one another when things aren't exactly like we want them to be. And I'll just pause here to take kind of pastor's privilege. Just because something is happening at New Life does not mean that's exactly how I want it to be. So if there's something that you don't like, before you get mad at me on your drive over here, maybe come and ask me if I have an opinion on it first. The other clarifier that I'd like to add in here is that many hands make light the work. This is true of elder work, of deacon assistant work, of teaching work, of physical plant work, of child care work, of fellowship work, of coffee and snack work, all kinds of work. I want to encourage all of you to find something to do that you are good at and that you enjoy. And maybe even if you're not good at it and you don't enjoy it, maybe do it anyway, because it needs to be done. God's will, and that's how often I hear things, I don't know what God wants me to do. God's will becomes clear when, as one old minister used to put it, we stand and we serve and we share, not when we sit and we soak and we sour. What he meant by that was, it's easy to come to church and soak in all the teaching and not do anything, and eventually you will stagnate. And whether it's your lymphatic system or a body of water, when there's stagnation, it gets nasty. When you serve, it gives an outlet for the things that you are learning and growing. I can preach a million sermons on patience. But if you don't sign up to teach children Sunday school, you will never learn patience as fully as you could. And just sitting and soaking in sermons on patience might cause you to begin to distort that, and you now are in a place to sit in judgment of other people who don't have patience. See what I'm saying here? Whereas when we're reminded, boy, I really need to grow in patience because I'm sure that child was not wanting me to respond that way to them in the middle of Sunday school, we think, wow, I have some room to grow. I have some maturing I need to do. And for those of you who might be thinking, boy, Joel just doesn't think that anybody does anything around here, that's also not what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. So many of you are serving in so many great ways, you're stretching yourselves, but there may be some among us who aren't. And so we want to challenge them and encourage them to serve in those ways. What we see here in Acts 20 is Paul's great love for these men that is God-given, but it's God-given through experiential means. As Paul arrived in that town, he invested in that town, and through the experience of some, frankly, pretty extreme realities that they faced in ministry together, that Paul had this increasing love for this group of men. Paul's love for his people flowed from common experience in ministry. So, friends, let's love serving and growing together. Let's take every opportunity to spend that time in discipleship and service, in cleanup around the church, whatever it might be, to continue to grow together, to be conformed together into the image of Christ, having those common experiences of serving and growing. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example we find among the apostles of this great love for the people that you called them to minister to. We thank you that they obeyed you and pursued that calling in their lives. And we see the fruits of that in the early church. Men who, at one point, most likely due to the town they grew up in, were involved in satanic magic. Now walking together as friends and ministers out to the coast to meet with the Apostle Paul. What a beautiful life you give us as we live together in the gospel. What change you bring as we serve, as we delight in what it is to be the church together and all the needs that that shapes for us. Help us, Lord, to truly love serving and growing together as Christ's body in this place. Thank you for the endless hours of volunteering and helping that so many give. Lord, may we be challenged to meet the needs of the hour in the church in which you have called us to worship and serve. We pray this in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together.